Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. Before I launch today's exposition, I want to make our listening audience aware of not only the books that I have authored, but some articles that I have written that you might be interested in and tell you how to access them. Over the years, I have done a good deal of writing, as time allows, to prepare resources that I think should be helpful to my congregation and also helpful to you, our listeners. If you will go to jimandrewsbooks.com, that's one word, jimandrewsbooks.com, you will find there information describing the books I have authored, one of them co-authored with my daughter. On top of that, on the same website, you'll see a tab that says Articles. If you will open that with your cursor, you will discover there are some articles that I've produced over the years that you may find interesting and helpful. For example, one of the most recent articles was my take on the demise of the culture wars and where I think we ought to go from here. Another article that appeared several years ago in a journal for biblical manhood and womanhood is entitled Boundaries Without Bonds. Another is a rebuttal of a tract that appeared several years back. The author attempted cleverly, but as I will show unsuccessfully, to persuade us that the Scriptures do not condemn homosexual practice after all. That has all been a misunderstanding. I'm not a regular blogger, but when sometimes things pop up on my radar that I feel I would like to address in a thoughtful way, I will sometimes produce a longer article like some of these. So I'm just happy to share them with you for whatever benefit they may have. We continue our exposition of the Epistle of James. We've come now to chapter 2. James switches gears. He has been talking about, count it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Out of that grows a whole chapter-long discussion of trials from different aspects. Now, in chapter 2, James addresses the issue of partiality. And we're going to talk about the folly of the sin of self-interested partiality. Let me read a portion of this chapter. My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. Now he gives an example. If a man, could be a woman, but if a man, a person, comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you, talking about us believers, we pay attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes, and you say, you sit here in a good place, and you say to the poor man, you stand over there, or sit by my footstool. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves, that is, in the worth of human beings, and become judges with evil motives? Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But if you do that, is the idea, you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who typically oppress you and drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin, and you are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. For the same God who said, thou shalt not commit adultery, also said, thou shalt not murder. Now if you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are judged by the law of liberty. For judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. To accept and play up to some people and to refuse and put down other people for reasons of pure prejudice, whether they're red, yellow, black, or white, or rich, or poor, or whatever, James will tell us in this passage, it is a moral outrage, and it grossly violates the moral imperative the Spirit of God has etched into every truly Christian heart. Even as believers, we are not immune to the sin of respect of persons, motivated in some way by self-interest. I remember being confronted with that in myself in the days when we lived in Denver all through the 70s. We were, at that time, members of a very large church. We were very active, both my wife and I. I was more or less the unofficial Bible teacher of the church, and my wife was the pianist there. There were a lot of people of the moneyed variety in that church. There were a lot of other people who were by no means in that class, but one maybe a little more so than others. One day, I was seated out in the lobby after the services, and there were these large heaters where one could easily make a seat, and a lot of people did. People were going by, hi, Jim, hi, so-and-so, this, that, and the other. And then along came this guy. His first name was Jerry, and that's all we need to know. And almost reflexively, I stood up, took his hand, and said, hi, Jerry, how are you today? It reminded me that the flesh remains with us with all of its unholy appetites. I just had remained there, sitting and greeting everybody as they went by, but all of a sudden here came this one man who was a player, a big dog, not a bad man, you understand, but everybody knew who he was, and as I say, he was a heavy hitter in Denver. And I stood up. I did it almost spontaneously. And even standing there, it hit me. Why did I stand up for Jerry, and I don't stand up for others? That's not right. I saw that in myself, and I found it ugly. The eyes of faith are not always so clear. We do not always see eternal reality as we should. Sometimes the tangible, visible things of the present are more real. They're more consequential to us than they would be if our faith had better eyes and a better grip on the truth. In a world where the worth of human beings is measured by the power they wield, or the money they make, or the property they control, or all of the above, it's natural, and I always say that's what's wrong with it, but it's natural that people would seek to curry favor with individuals of wealth and influence, sometimes for one motive or the other, but oftentimes in hope of gaining some worldly benefit or advantage. Sometimes of nothing more than feeling elevated just by the association with them. Invariably, those who make too much of the so-called important people in life, they wind up thinking too little of ordinary, humble people, and not remembering that they too were created in the image of God, and failing to give them their due before God, and that is displeasing in the eyes of God. Not only are we prone to show partiality for reasons of self-interest, we are equally prone to trivialize it. That is, trivialize our showing partiality. We sometimes don't see what a foolish and fundamental evil it is. I say fundamental in the sense that it contradicts everything that we believers are supposed to be about. Not only are we as human beings prone to show it, not only prone to minimize its seriousness, but we're also very prone not to see many of its commoner manifestations in ourselves, and therefore exonerate ourselves prematurely. Examples of other forms of self-serving partiality where you and I show contempt for or mistreat some as opposed to others are situations in which we place less value on some persons. We refuse or neglect to do for one person or one group what we would gladly do for others who are more highly esteemed or possess more influence or leverage that we think gives them greater worth or can help us. We show partiality when we bend the rules or make allowances for our friends or family that we would not bend for other people. We show favoritism when we go out of the way to make, put this in quotes, important people feel welcome in our church or group, but we ignore or give a cold shoulder to the people you know without a resume. We show partiality, folks, when we smother with hospitality and kindness our set of friends and those with whom we hope to ingratiate ourselves, and ignore out of indifference or contempt those who don't belong to our set and from whom we see nothing to gain for ourselves. We show partiality when we go out of our way to help people we want to help us or want to impress, and yet refuse or neglect to do the same thing for little people needing the same help, but offering us no promise or advantage in doing so. We are respecters of persons whenever we do things for somebody we hope to benefit from that we would not do for another person whom we consider lowly or unimportant, from whom we have no expectation of return. We need to raise our consciousness to the sinfulness of partiality and to motivate ourselves to resist the temptation for Christ's sake, and that's exactly what James is doing in this passage. This sin of respect of persons or partiality is both abhorrent as well as incongruent with everything the Christian life is about. Our faith, then, should be without favoritism. James is going to tell us why, and admonishing us to steer clear of this behavior, James offers several reproofs that demonstrate just how incongruent with our faith the sin of favoritism really is. First of all, he shows that partiality to elites, or those that we may regard as elites, is incompatible with godly motives. After telling us not to hold our faith in our glorious Lord with an attitude of personal favoritism, he says if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring dressed in fine clothes, there also comes in a man in dirty clothes. You pay special attention to the one who's all decked out. You say to him, here's a good place, and you say to the poor man, you stand over here or sit like a servant by my footstool. He said, you make distinctions among yourselves, and you become judges with evil motives when we do that. When we do this, what we're doing is creating a class system, or what Gandhi called a caste system, among God's people. That is abhorrent in the sight of God. When we create a class system among ourselves, we set ourselves up, James says, as judges of our brethren instead of being servants to them. What he means by judges is we're all created in the image and likeness of God. We're all believers, our sons and daughters of God. We're all members of the family of God. We're all cosmic aristocrats. And yet here we are making value judgments about our brothers and sisters in Christ, or anybody else for that matter. When he says we become judges of evil thoughts, he's talking about paying court to the rich or to those that are power players and slighting and insulting the poor. When we discriminate in this way, James says we're acting out of self-serving rather than Christ-serving motives. Our judgments about people in such cases not only stem from superficial and worthless worldly standards, the gold standard instead of the God standard, but they stem from worldly pragmatism. By that I mean, when we do that, we're playing our social cards to gain advantage for ourselves, or at least not to lose any edge we imagine the rich or influential or powerful might impart to us. So that's the first thing that is really wrong and abhorrent to God about it. James tells us, secondly, that to show partiality to elites is incongruent or incompatible with God's plan and perspective. When we show preference for the elites over common people, for friends over those who are not, we discriminate against the very class God has chosen in the main from which to draw the heirs of his kingdom. Has not God chosen, he says, drawn mainly from the poor? All over the world, throughout the generations, those that God in his elective grace has drawn to himself are not primarily, as we learn from Paul in 1 Corinthians, they're not primarily the powerful, they're not primarily the rich, they're not primarily the pedigree. Certainly, the Lord has drawn from those, but the vast majority are the humble people of the earth. And here we are, if we get into this partiality mode, we're rejecting those that God has largely chosen. James says your favoritism of the rich and powerful, frankly, it's at odds with the preferences and eternal purposes of God himself. You're out of step. It's an untenable, not to mention self-condemning, posture to be in. Proverbs chapter 17, verse 5 says, he who mocks the poor reproaches his maker, namely God. The objects of God's favor are not the poor per se, but those who are rich in the only currency that matters to God, namely, their faith toward Him. There is no virtue in poverty, just as there's no virtue in wealth. There's nothing in poverty that in itself commends men and women to God, but it is people of poverty, people of slighter means, who are more regularly drawn to God, who are more open to God. Nevertheless, it is true that the elective grace of God redeems the little people of this world far more frequently than the world's heavy hitters. Why? Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 29, not only confirms this fact, but also in part explains it. Let me read it. "For consider your call, brethren, this is the fact, the confirmation of the fact, that there are not many wise according to the flesh. Look around the church," I paraphrase, "you won't see many mighty, you won't see many noble. But the fact is, God has chosen the foolish things of this world, like the run-of-the-mill humanity, the hoi polloi, rather than the elites, those that the rich and famous are accustomed to hold in secret, if not open contempt. God has chosen the foolish things of this world, the things the world considers foolish. He's done it deliberately. It's his strategy, Paul says, to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things that are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, things that are not, don't even yet exist, that he might nullify the things that are, so that no man should boast before God." There's God's strategy. So it is that God prefers to launch his power and grace from a platform of weakness. God loves to humiliate the pretensions of the proud. For as he tells Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, "For my power is perfected in weakness." That, then, is why we know that God tends to draw most of those that he calls from the lower ranks rather than the upper ranks of humanity. And that's the reason. God far more often elects to save the small and the despised and the broken than the formidable, the famous, and the altogether, or as they imagine they are. You know, I can relate to that, God's strategy. I remember when I was a lot younger and a lot more athletic, particularly when I was teaching in Bible college. I would often play basketball with the students. I really liked it, and they liked it. Well, you know how it is when these little throw-together games. They would say, "Well, Bill, whoever Bill is, let's choose teams. Let Mr. Andrews choose a team and you choose a team." I was often called upon to do that. And I often picked guys that were not the hot shots, even though when my turn to choose a player came up, I had a point. It was multifaceted, but one of the points was that I didn't want the hot shots. I like to prove that if I could get together a group of guys who would just play hard, they weren't the best, they'd play hard and they'd play defense and they'd do what I told them to do, that we had a better chance of winning than maybe the other team, which had most of the so-called campus stars on it. And very often that worked out. That's what God does. God chooses the weaker things of this world to shame the wise and all of their pretensions. Well, as Christians, we ought to know this pattern. And we ought not operate in a way that puts us in direct conflict with God's redemptive strategy. Every time we go into a mode of partiality, where we pay court to the rich and the powerful at the expense of the poor and contemptible, we just put ourselves on a collision course with God's strategy. Our message to the rich is to come down from your proud perch and bow at the foot of the cross. And our message to the poor is to come up from your destitution and humiliation and receive eternal riches from Christ. When we show preference for the elites over common people, we reveal our ignorance of the currency of true wealth, faith in, and love for God. Wow. When we are making distinctions among ourselves and showing partiality, we're playing up to those rich in counterfeit coin and showing contempt for the heirs of the kingdom itself. Here we are fawning over Cinderella's wicked sisters who have no future and scorning Cinderella, who, surprise, surprise, is the heir of the kingdom. So how could we as Christians be so blind and stupid as to dishonor those who are most esteemed by God? The worldly rich inherit nothing but ashes, and here we are fawning over them. They are nothing in God's sight, even if they're the believing rich. They are nothing because they are rich. They are something because they've humbled themselves and have faith in Christ. Apart from Christ, they have no future. Apart from Christ, the rich are just gold gilt, G-I-L-T. Yet here we are playing court to them as if heaven and earth were beholding to them. Yet here are the worldly poor, that is, people who are poor in this world's terms, but they are persons rich in faith, and that's the true currency of the kingdom of God. And what are we doing? Treating them like dirt. The very heirs of the realm we're putting down. What kind of spectacles are we wearing anyway? What are the eyes of our faith that we can't distinguish between earthly show and eternal substance? So listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom of God? He drew believers largely from that sphere. He chose them to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him. The kingdom of heaven is not a private preserve of the well-born, the well-heeled, and the well-connected. Again, I say, they are of no account in heaven. That is because of their wealth, their pedigrees, and whatever. The coming kingdom is only for those, whether they're rich or poor, who love him, who trust in Christ. The least person in the kingdom of God is vastly greater in cosmic magnitude and eternal riches than any worldly sovereign or man of power. Somebody said that. I forgot to write down who. Thirdly, to show partiality to elites is incompatible with common sense and Christian sympathies. James says, what sense does it make to pay poor to an economic class, a social class, that in general, not always, opposes Christians, is hostile to Christ, and hauls them off into court to either punish or plunder them? Does that make any sense? No. And he says, how can you justify pandering to a class that in general defames that high and holy name called over you, namely Christ, when you were dedicated in baptism? That makes no sense. Fourthly, James says, to show partiality to elites is incongruent with the law of love. The right thing is to fulfill the requirement of God's law toward all men, which in summary form, the summary of the law, the essence of the law is to love your neighbor as yourselves, rich or poor, educated or uneducated, no matter what gender, race, or nationality. Now, Christ does not call us folks to wage class war. He does not call upon us to take up for the poor and to take away from and out of the rich. We are not asked to love the poor and hate the rich. We will find the right balance in either direction if we simply love our neighbor, whoever our neighbor happens to be, as ourselves. Live by that code, and we'll be doing just fine. But we just can't justify favoring the rich or any other class under that principle if the deference we show them is guided by carnal motives. In fact, if we discriminate against people for self-serving rather than Christ-serving reasons, and not on the basis of biblical distinctions, we find ourselves before God in the posture of outlaws. We find ourselves flagrant transgressors or scofflaws. So respect to persons we see in verse 9 showing partiality on the basis of immoral self-serving principle represents a transgression of the law of God, which is to say a violation of the law of love. It's no trivial thing. It's not a violation of a footnote. It's no misdemeanor. Take this seriously. Let's just recognize that the law convicts as a transgressor the person who shows favoritism on the basis of self-serving motives. It renders us a scofflaw in God's eyes. You don't just shrug this habit off as if it's no big deal. Accountability at the judgment seat of Christ surely awaits. Well, friends, thank you for joining us on The Final Word. We'll pick up there next time. God bless you. And have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.